Question for you this morning. Do you ever marvel at the gifts that God gives people? Do you ever look at some people and go, I could never be like that? There's nobody that does X, Y, Z like that person does that. I was thinking about that this week with my fantasy football team, and I didn't think you were, think I was go there. Fantasy football started this week, and I'm looking, and Robbie thinks I'm going to talk about him because he's won the last 2 years. And that's not where I'm going. I look at these football players, look at these quarterbacks and receivers and running backs and the time that they've spent and the talents that God has given them. Like, there's nobody better at receiver than this guy. There's nobody better than quarterback. And I'm evaluating this on my team so he doesn't win again. Anyway. Y'all aren't very alive today. This is rough. Need to stand up. You may not do that with fantasy football, the dudes in the room, but you may do that in other places of your life. There's no one as pretty as that lady. There's no one that does a design like that. There's no place I've ever been on earth that looks that beautiful. The one and only place, the one and only person that is above the rest, the one of one, you might say. But interestingly enough, at the end of my fantasy football league, there may be a punishment for the guy who loses. It's pretty rough. Just FYI, this year in one of my leagues, it is you got to go to Market Street and you got to sing until somebody gives you $20. So if I lose, I'm going to ask you to come and give me $20. But you don't spend much time thinking about that beyond the thought of, man, they're really good at this. They're really good at that. They're the best at this or that. It doesn't necessarily affect your life in any way other than just you're impressed, right? But what about the life, ministry, and work of Jesus? The unique life, ministry, and work of Jesus. See, John this morning is going to remind us how unique Jesus is, that he is the one and only, and that has great significance to your life today and to eternity. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we've been walking through for the last couple of weeks. We'll be in verses 14 through 18. It's only five verses, but it's power-packed this morning. We've seen so far that John is writing for the purpose of calling people to believe in Jesus so that they receive life, spiritual life. And so when he begins his gospel, we said that it's just like fireworks. He starts with the identity of Jesus. There is no soft intro of this book. It's just an introduction, and it immediately confronts and looks at the identity of Jesus according to the Apostle John. We've seen that Jesus is eternal, that he's not created. He's not human only. He's eternal. He has been with God face to face, not only since the creation, but for all time. He didn't have a beginning. We see that he could be with God face to face, that there is a relationship there. We also saw that John says that the word Jesus is God, that he's the second person of the Trinity. And not only that, in creation, he created all things. And he also sustains all things, and he rules all things. He is one of one. There's no one like him. There's no one. And then we come to the significance of that in verse 4 and 5. Why is that significant for you and me? It's significant for you and me because the Bible says that we live in spiritual darkness, that we don't have spiritual life, for the wages of sin is what? Death. The Bible reminds us that we, apart from the light of Christ, are in darkness and have no spiritual life. But Jesus, John says about Jesus that he is the light, that he is the life that's come for all men. And so look at it with me this morning, verses 14 through 18. I want to show you three more unique things about Jesus, where there's none like him, no, not one. See if you can pick it up as we read these verses. Three things. John says this, and the Word, who we've said is Jesus, very clearly, became flesh and dwelt among us. and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, for he was of whom, excuse me, I got ahead of myself. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. He's eternal. From Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God fully. The only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus has made God the Father known. Do you see some more unique things about Jesus? Not only is he is God in the flesh. Your first truth this morning from verse 14 is this, that Jesus is the one and only God-man who came near. He's the one and only God-man who came near. Do you see the language there in the first few words of verse 14? And the word Jesus became flesh. It's a transition. There's an idea not of, hey, he acted like God, but he wasn't God. It's not that the Father became the Son on the earth and then he became the Spirit later. That's a different heresy. He took the form of, Philippians says. He's still God, the eternal God who became, do you see the word there? It says flesh. It's actually a really interesting word if you're into words. Flesh. Oftentimes, the Bible uses a very common word for man or humans, and that's all it is. And that's not this word. This word you see, flesh, sarx, in the Greek, it means this stuff. It means he's real. He's a real human, and he has blood, and he has skin. He has a heart that's beating. He has a soul. He has a mind. It's the strongest word in the Bible that you could use to identify someone as a human. John strongly identifies Jesus not only as God, deity, but also man. Why is this significant in John's day? In the first century, the Jews had a problem not with the God-man because they knew that there was a Messiah coming, that he was deity and he would come in the flesh. They had a problem with the idea that it was Jesus, didn't they? But the rest of the world, the Roman world, the Greek world around them, with the influence of Plato before, Greek philosophers of John's day, remember, he's not just writing to a specific group of people like the Jews. He's writing to everyone, and this letter is distributed to everyone. He's bringing out the real humanity of Jesus because the Greek world, what did they think of the body? We talked about it a number of times. They didn't hold the body in much esteem. As a matter of fact, you couldn't be deity in a Greek's mind if you were human. You had to be divine, but you could not be a human. So John is pressing in saying, no, this Jesus is unique. Jesus is divine, but he's become a man. He is fully God, full deity, and full humanity. That's quite a claim. And so if you're a first century reader of this, this sticks out to you, that this Jesus who's eternal, who's transcendent, who is deity, is also fully human. He wants to understand who they're dealing with, that he is unique, the one and only God, man. But notice something else in the next phrase. And what did this God-man do? Did he just hang out in the castle because he was God? And he didn't really associate with people because he was a God-man. He came from heaven to earth, but he's too good for us. What does it say? It says he dwelt among us. Manger, Bethlehem, lowly servant, right? He lived amongst us. If you look at that language, dwelt, he dwelled among us. Literally, that means he pitched his tent. You ever go camping? He pitched his tent next to us. He tabernacled with us. Any illusion you got in your head from the Old Testament? What does God do? This is before the temple is built. What does he do? He comes and he says, I'm going to pitch my tent. My presence will be with my people. and he pitches his tent in the tabernacle, which represented the presence of God on the earth. Do you see what John's doing? He's saying God is here. He's eternal. He's God in the flesh, and he dwells with us. Like in the Old Testament, that God dwelt with his people. And you know the result of God dwelling with his people? What did Moses see a few chapters later? In Exodus 25, God comes and dwells with his people in the tabernacle. Exodus 33, they're in the tent of meeting, and Moses is there. And what does Moses want? Moses wants to see God's glory. So would you and me. I want to see you, God. And God says, you can't handle it. I am spirit, but I will pass by you, and I will cover you, but I will pass by you, because man can't see the glory, the full glory of God. And what do you see in this text about Jesus? He became a man, fully God, and what did they see? Glory. Do you catch this? This is John showing the people in the first century, this is Messiah. He is God, become a man, and he is full of glory. And you remember the transfiguration? What did a few of the sons of thunder, what did they see? They come up on the mountain and they see the glory of Jesus. The Father reveals the Son in his glory. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of this. So John clearly is claiming something. Let me wrap this in a little bit of a bow. John is claiming that Jesus is the presence of God on the earth, that he is the tabernacle, he is the temple, and God's glory rests on him. And not only that, look at the next phrase. As of the only, do you see the word only there? Only Son. We see this like in a couple of chapters in John 3:16, the only, in some translations, I don't know what your Bible says begotten. It's the idea that Jesus is of the same substance, but I think this word is a little different. I think a better translation is that he is the one and only. He is distinct. There are none like him. He is completely unique. He is one of one. He's the only Son. He's the only one like this. There are none like Jesus. So here, just as a restatement, this truth is at the crux of Christianity, isn't it? Jesus is the one and only God-man who came near. Here's a question. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that God became a human? What's the significance of that? We said it a couple of weeks ago, but the first significance is this. It affects the gospel. It affects your salvation. We said a few weeks ago that if a holy God is going to make right with fallen humans, he's going to make them right with himself. It takes deity to do that. The Bible says only God can forgive your sins. And so nothing lesser than God, no created being, not your mom, not your dad, not anybody else, not yourself, can take care of your own sins. It's got to be God himself doing this. Jesus is God, but there's something else here. Sacrifice. When you think about Old Testament sacrifice, do you notice how in the Old Testament God was very specific about what kind of sacrifice you had to bring to him? See also Cain and Abel that the kids are studying this week? And not only was Cain's heart and how he brought it, but it was also the sacrifice itself. You see, all the way through the Old Testament, the type of sacrifice matters. And I need to tell you that the type of sacrifice for your sin matters too. From God's perspective, it has to be a representative sacrifice, meaning it has to be a sacrifice for the sins of man. And so it has to be a human sacrifice. Remember the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals, right? And different things. But what kind of sacrifice was that? It was only a sacrifice that covered their sin. It didn't take it away. So every year they had to go do what? They had to go to the temple. The high priest had to offer the sacrifice, and they had to do it again and again and again and again. And Hebrews reminds us, doesn't it? The blood of bulls and goats will never take away your sin. It might cover it in the old covenant, But Jesus, the God-man, takes your sin away. And he can take your sin away because he is God and he is fully human. I said it a few weeks ago. I'll say it again. The first Adam, the first human, fell, right? Why does the Apostle Paul call Jesus the last Adam? Because not only is he fully God, he's fully man, but he lived the perfect life and died as a sacrifice for your sin and mine. See, here's what you need. For someone or something to be the mediator between God and man, they have to be God and they have to be man. Does Muhammad fit? Never even claimed to fit that, did he? How about Gandhi? How about Krishna? How about Joseph Smith? How about the Watchtower? How about religions of our day that say we've got to work our way to God, we can do it? Incidentally, that's probably the most common religion, whether we claim to be Christian or not. Maybe it's even our Christian heritage. Because I'm a Christian or my parents are Christian, that buys me some grace with God. No. God, man, only Jesus. He's one of one. He's the only one who satisfies God's grace and God's wrath. Well, the second reason it matters is more personal for you and me. If you know Jesus, here's the second reason his humanity is so important. It's a Christian life. Like, generally speaking, let me ask you this question. If you're going through something specific and you talk to God about it, who are you going to go to talk to? What other human are you going to go to? You're likely to go to someone first you trust, but you're likely to go to somebody, especially if there's something specific that you're dealing with someone who's been through it before. Marriage problems, divorce, depression. Someone in your family died of cancer, et cetera, et cetera. You're likely to go to somebody who can relate. I want you to think about this as it relates to Jesus. If you are suffering, whatever that is, Jesus has been there. If you're going through temptation, the Bible says Jesus has been tempted in all things. If you're emotionally distraught, think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you're alone or feel alone or scared, Jesus has been there. Father, why have you forsaken? If you're sick, know someone who is sick, or maybe a loved one has just died, has Jesus been there? He has. And the most interesting thing about it, I think he understands it at a depth, being fully God, who never gave in, in ways that no other human can. And other people are important. Other counselors, people in your life are important, but there's no one that you can walk with you like Jesus, not only because of the depth of his understanding, but also he can do something about it. He promises he can do something about it. And you're saying, Pastor, where do you get that? I mean, he hasn't sinned, so he doesn't understand those aspects, and I get that. But Hebrews reminds us, the book of Hebrews chapter 4, do you believe this? Do we believe these truths? Since then, we have a high priest, Jesus, imagine that. He's the one who makes sacrifice for our sins, who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, fully human. Let us hold fast to our confession. Listen. This is why the humanity, full humanity of Jesus matters. For we don't have a high priest who is unable, C3, to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what do we conclude from that? What can we do? According to the author of Hebrews, let us then draw with confidence near to the throne of grace. That's prayer, that we come before God because he understands, because he came near, that he's there for us in ways that other people even can't be. Draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive what? Mercy, and find grace to help us in our time of need. Does it matter that Jesus was fully human? Absolutely. It matters for salvation, and it matters for your life today, your hurts today, your troubles today. He relates. And here's the beautiful thing. That wasn't just true then. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and the Bible says he intercedes for you. That means he's present. It means that if you are hurting and weary, that you have access to him, and he hears you, and he's with you. Isn't that great? Do you believe that? I know you believe that on paper. Do you believe that in reality? Do you believe that when you're hurting? Or is it just simply, he doesn't understand? He does. Go to him. He's the God-man who came near. There's also another unique truth. There's two more. I want you to look at the bookend of this text in verse 18, and then we'll come back to verses 14 through 17. Verse 18 says this, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who's at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made the Father, God the Father, known. Here's your second truth. Unique to Jesus. Jesus is the one and only exposition or interpretation, explanation. He's the one and only exposition of who God is and what God does. If you, in other words, let me say it this way. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. If you want to know God, look at Jesus. If you want to understand God, look at Jesus. Jesus says it this way. A few chapters later in John 14, John 14, 9, 8 and 9, he's talking to Philip. Philip's talking to him, right? And Philip says, all right, Jesus, I've been around you for a while. It will be enough if you just show us your Father. That will be enough for us to believe in you. Show us the Father. Show us God. And Jesus says, haven't you been with me long enough? I'm paraphrasing. You see it up there. Haven't you been with me long enough to see? And then what does he say? If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Wow. If you want to see God, know God, understand God, look at Jesus. This is Jesus making the claim here. You got anybody in your family that's ever looked at you and said, you're so much like your father or mother? You look like them, you talk like them, you act like them, you walk like them. Usually that's in the context that you did something wrong and it's like your daddy or like your mama, right? Interestingly enough here, that's kind of that in reverse though. It's Jesus who's saying to Philip, you want to know what my father's like? Look at me. What he looks like, what he talks like, what he acts like, what he is. What a claim from the Savior, right? But look at this phrase, or look at verse 18 closer with me. No one has ever seen God. There's specific places in where God reveals himself in a hidden way to like Moses, like we talked about a minute ago, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, in different places. But there's nowhere that he's fully revealed himself in all of his glory to any human being. And yet, the only God who is at the Father's side, another claim of Jesus's deity, the phrase is made him known. Those three words, made him known. In the Greek, it's one word. And the word we get from made him known is exegesis. No relation to Jesus, just exegesis. Interesting word. Perhaps you've heard that word before. What kind of teaching do we do at Christ Community Church? What do we call it? Where we go through a book of the Bible like we're doing right now, passage by passage, verse by verse. We're going to be in John for a while, right? What do we call that type of preaching? Where we take a text and we interpret it, its meaning, and out of its meaning, we draw truths from God's word, we draw application, we draw correlation from life, but we're grounding, and my job is to help you understand this text today, verse 14 through 18, to interpret it, to explain it. It's my job to explain it, to help you apply it, to reveal the word of God. It's called expositional preaching. where we exegesis, where we exegete the text. That's what Jesus does for us with his Father. He is the exposition of his Father. That is incredible. So if we want to know God, we know Jesus. We want to see God, understand God, know Jesus. Have you ever been there? Where you are looking for answers about truth and about God. And you're trying to find the place to start. Some of you are believers in Jesus, but remember back when you were searching for truth. Where did you search? And I searched all over. You know, philosophers over history have used different images for this, the searching and trying to find the truth. One of them is this idea that we're blindfolded in a dark room and there's this object, and they identify it as an elephant, which is interesting. I don't know how you do that, right? And they're crawling around in the dark feeling of it, and they can't see it, and they're trying to make sense of it, and they write about it, and they think about it, but it's blind, right? You're blinded. You're just feeling. Musicians have done the same, right? Crawling in the dark, trying to find the truth. Who was thinking, anybody? Right? Or maybe God is one of us, a slob like one of us. People search. We all have searched for God. And what John is saying, search no further. It's right here. You want to find God? Find Jesus. The interesting thing is, we often start our search in different places, and a lot of people won't go to Jesus. They won't go to Jesus, so it's our job as witnesses like John the Baptist, it's our job to point them to Jesus. So my question for you this morning, particularly as a believer, or maybe you're here as a not yet believer and you're searching around, come look at Jesus. Come look at the Gospel of John. This is what John is doing. It's an apologetic for the person and work of Jesus that you might believe. But if you know Jesus, this is our job. It's our job to show people Jesus. And I think many of us, well-intentioned, especially some apologists, if we like that kind of thing, there's a lot of different ways of apologetics, and I'm not knocking any of them, okay? But man, you can convince somebody that God exists and creation looks like this, and miracles around. You could convince them of that, and they're still lost because they don't know Jesus, right? So our apologetic ought to center on the person and work of Jesus. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? It's the gospel of Jesus that changes hearts, that God uses to change hearts through his Spirit. So whatever apologetic you like or you employ, Jesus ought to be at the center of it, who he is. And what he's done for us, amen? But one more thought as it relates to this idea of exposition or expositing. As a believer in Christ, what does your life look like as you think about it? And as you think about the way that you live, are you still letting God exegete your life? Are you still looking to not only the person of the Word in Jesus? Are you looking to his written word to help you interpret the world and life around you? Are you just exegeting yourself? I'll be honest, I think I'm pretty smart sometimes. Like, I got this, God. I know what this means. Does the word say something different? Think about that as it relates to the life that we live. So, Jesus is the one and only. He's the one and only. He's one of one. He's a God, man who came near. He exposits who God is. That's unique only to him. No one else, nothing else can do that. And last, look at verses 14 through 17. Here's your truth. Jesus is the one and only embodiment of grace and truth. Do you see it there? Look back at verse 14 through 18. The end of verse 14, it says, Jesus is full of, he's over, filled like a spring of water springing up. He's full of what? He's full of grace and truth. Verse 16, from this fullness of grace and truth, we have received, we've all received, just heaps, lavish grace upon grace. It's interesting. This is full of meaning. This idea of grace and truth, most commentators look at this where he says he's full of grace and truth, and they think back to Sinai, Mount Sinai, with Moses seeing the glory of God, and then in chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, right after the passage I was talking about earlier, what does God say from the mountain? Verse 6, the Lord Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed. So God is speaking to Moses at the mountain where he's getting the tablets, the Ten Commandments. The Lord, a God, merciful and what? Gracious. This is his identity. This is who he is. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in, what's the next two words? Steadfast love. Hesed love. Steadfast is, and then he says this, for thousands forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Twice he uses this phrase, steadfast love. This is God's covenant-keeping promises that he is true to who he says he is and what he says he will do. So you see the presence of God dwelling amongst his people, the glory of God showing up in grace and truth. You see the exact same thing, the same thing in John chapter 1. You see the eternal God, man in the flesh, dwelling amongst us. You see his glory, full of grace and truth. He is God. Isn't that beautiful? And then in 17, you see this contrast, right? For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the easy interpretation there that would be wrong is, hey, the law is bad. The grace of Jesus is good. That's not the right interpretation, right? Law was given through Moses by who? God. So the law is good. As a matter of fact, the law is full of grace. And the grace of the law is this, it shows you your need. So you look in a mirror, you like your mirror? Maybe you don't. Don't answer that question. Right? But your mirror reveals if you got something stuck in your tooth from lunch, if your husband doesn't, right? It shows you who you are. You know, when you think you're sick or you think your kid is sick, what do you go get? You go get a thermometer, don't you? And the thermometer will tell you if your kid has sickness or you're sick. But all it does is it reads it, right? 103.3. It tells you you're sick. Let me tell you something. Can a mirror clean up your face? Can't. Can a thermometer make you well? It cannot. Here's the reality of the law. The law has limitations. That's the message here. The law came through Moses. It's good, but it has limitations. It can't take a sick person and make them well, but Jesus, his grace, can. He can make you new. That's the implication of what John is saying about Jesus. You know, it's interesting when you think of Jesus, it's not just the gospel that is full of grace and truth. We know, we believe in the truth of Jesus, his gospel, who he is, what he's done, his death, his resurrection, right? And the grace that pours over from that, that we could have life, life from spiritual death. We could have light from darkness. But when you look at the life of Jesus, he also embodies that in his life, don't you think? I mean, even if you took a cursory reading of the rest of the book of John, what do you see? You get to chapter 3, remember Nicodemus shows up, a Pharisee shows up. He didn't boot him away. He came to him at night because he didn't want to be seen. Jesus didn't call him out and say, oh, you don't want to see me during the day. You don't want any of your friends knowing. He let him come, his grace. And then he shared truth. You can't do this on your own. You need to be born again. Grace and truth. You see it with Nicodemus. Get to chapter 4. You see the woman at the well. He was very truthful. Hey, I know you. The five got you. The guy that you're with now is not your husband. You got five before that. That's pretty truthful. You willing to say that to anybody? He was truthful. He knew who she was, but he offers her living water. The disciples. Disciples continued to get it wrong, right? Ye of little faith. Jesus was truthful with them. He didn't boot them out. Like, man, you don't get it. You don't get the point. He continued to show them grace and cultivate relationship and walk through the process of discipleship with them. How about the woman caught in adultery just after that? And this is just the book of John. Woman caught in adultery. They're trying to stone her. Law says I can stone her. We're going to do it. He who's without sin cast the first stone. He protected her. And he also looked at her and said, go and sin no more. How about Jesus' arrest? How about Jesus with Judas? How about the cross, right? He never denied who he was. He was truthful about who he was. And yet he looked at all of these men, women who were spitting on him and mocking him and beating him and threw him on a cross and killed him. And he said, forgive them. They know not what they do. His life embodied grace and truth. It was full of it. So here's my question for you and for me. What are we full of? My dad used to say, maybe it was the PG version, hey, you're full of bull. Right? You're full of bull. What are you full of? You full of grace and truth? As Christians, here's what typically happens. Man, you want truth? I'm fully leaded, man. I'm your guy, right? You want truth? I'll share it with you. I'll hammer you with it. I don't really have time for grace. I'm pretty black and white. I'm prophetic, right? That's not me. That's somebody else, grace. So you're just a hammer, right? We take pride in it, whether it's with real people, whether it's on a keyboard, online. And we think we're being zealous. Zealous without grace. There's no wisdom in it, right? So we're a hammer. And then there's kind of the jellyfish on the other side, right? Man, I am full of grace and compassion and kindness. You just never get around to saying anything true, right? And I think we do this thing, at least I do. And look, I think there's wisdom in our relationships and in our life as we look at our life with this paradigm of grace and truth. I think there's wisdom to go, you know, how much cowbell, right? How much grace and how much truth do I need in this situation? How much truth does this person need? Proverbs talks about it. Being honest for honest sake is not necessarily good sometimes. How much can a person take? There's wisdom in that. But I want you to hear this. I need to hear this. Grace and truth are not competitors, they're friends, right? And let me say it this way. Truth should be lived out graciously. And grace should be lived out truthfully, if you want to put it together, right? That's the aim. Truth lived out graciously, grace lived out truthfully. What do you get? Right? What do you get when you have truth without grace? We've said it. You have broken relationships. That's what you have. And often you are a blind legalist because you think you're doing right. And you have broken relationship. And the honest truth is, and I've experienced this, nobody's really listening to you and most people won't even tell you because they don't want to hear your hammer. You're not listening. It's a blinding thing. It's often a legalistic thing that we struggle with. You're just the hammer. But if you have grace, on the other hand, without truth, there's compromise, right? There's compromise in the way you live and what you say. There's even deception because it's not rooted in truth. And so it's really not even grace. And you can see that all around Christendom right now. There's a lot of compassion or kindness or niceness, at least. But it's not coupled with truth. And that doesn't really work for anybody you love. That doesn't really work for anybody you're trying to share Jesus with. Grace and truth, though, together. Grace and truth together. This is our aim through the Spirit's work in our life. It's transformational, isn't it? Isn't it transformational in your marriage? Isn't it transformational in your parenting? Oh my gosh. I got one in college now. This is nuts. Grace and truth. It's transformational in your relationships. It's transformational with others you're trying to witness to. It's transformational. It's like Jesus. So Jesus, he's the one and only. He's one for one. He's one of one. He's the God-man who came near. He's the one. He's the one and only who interprets and explains who God is. And he's the one and only one who embodies grace and truth, and he calls us to do the same. As I close here, I don't know about in your neighborhood, but I got people who walk their dogs. You guys walk your dogs? We got a dog walker. Where's she at? We got some people who walk dogs. They know more about this than me. I see two types of dogs. I see the dog, the law dog. Let's call him the law dog. I see the dog who's on the leash, who's running ahead, and that releases tight, or getting pulled. And it forces the master, right, to deal more harshly. And maybe there's not good training there. I don't know. That's probably our dogs. But there's nothing about that walk that's enjoyable for the dog or the master, right? There's tension. There's the dog is, I'm controlling. And there's a fight. And then there's the other kind of dog. I wish I had these. Maybe I should be a better trainer. There's a dog. Maybe they're on the leash, but they don't need one. When the master walks, they walk. When the master stops, they stop. And they're usually wagging their tail. They trust the master. They love the master. There's relationship. There's ease. You know, when I look at the first 18 verses of the book of John, and I think about the apostle John, what we know about him and his life, I see all these beautiful truths. These beautiful truths about the identity of Jesus, these theological truths that we certainly need to believe and we put in textbooks and we marvel about. I go, he's one of one. That's amazing. And we need to believe those things. But you know what I also see in my own life sometimes? It's like I just make those things theological truths, and I still often live like I'm the dog that's still fighting. I'm the law dog. I want it my way. I want to live my way. As opposed to living in a way where I just walk with the master and I go when he goes and I stop when he stops. And what I see, not perfectly, but what it feels like with the Apostle John, he's gone through enough and he's walked with Jesus enough. I don't think John and his writing is just about know these theological truths, believe these things on paper, and live according to the law. I see relationship with Jesus. I see a disciple who's learned that, who's experienced grace upon grace. A disciple who's walked with Jesus and wants others to walk with Jesus too. And so as we finish this first section of the book, my takeaway for you this morning would be, man, walk in the grace and the truth that Jesus brings. Know the truth of God, but live in his grace. It's the best way. God bless you. Let me pray. Father, we're thankful and for such a rich text like this that teaches us and reminds us of all these unique and beautiful truths that Jesus is the one and only God-man, and we need that for our salvation. We need that we could walk with you, that we could know that you care about the troubles and suffering in our life. Lord, we thank you that we only have to look at Jesus. We don't have to go through a smorgasbord of thoughts and beliefs and things to find you. But you've revealed yourself in your Son, and we simply look at him, believe in him, and trust in him. And we thank you that you're a God who is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, and has embodied that in the person and work of your Son. Would you help one maybe here today to believe the grace and truth of Jesus, but also help us to embrace that as a paradigm of life with the ones closest to us, with the ones far away from us, that we would live in the grace and truth that you give us, that your Spirit would help us know when a measure of truth and a measure of grace is needed. You might walk with you, walk in your grace and truth. We praise you that you're a God that's not just far off, that has come near and just continues to pour out grace upon grace to his children. In Jesus' name, amen.